because of the a lot of the events that are going on in the astrophysics world. We recently had publicity that the NASA telescope apparently captured what some people believe may be a black hole in the Virgo cluster there. And there's been a lot of talk about that, which raises this whole issue of the black hole and the expanding universe and all that sort of thing. With the NASA telescope is named after Edwin Hubble, the astronomer that first recognized that the shifting to the red, the apparent shifting of the red of all the spectra of the stars, seems to be in proportional to their distance. And that led to what's called Hubble's Law, which basically implies that red shift is due to the stars rushing away from one another and from us, that the universe is expanding. The whole concept of the expanding universe derives from the red shift and the so-called Hubble's Law. The idea that the universe is expanding, of course, implies that it started somewhere at a point beginning. And from this emerges a whole bunch of models that collectively are called the Big Bang. That's a term used very loosely, but it really is a term aggregating a number of variables to try to describe what it is we know about physics. And looking at it, as the scientists try to do, is they embody everything we know from science and try to rationalize this all in some kind of a model. And this whole idea of the Big Bang has gone through many generations of thought and changes as more insights are developed. And we're not here tonight to go through all the Big Bang models, but the main point is that as you start to try to put together a model of the universe as we know it, you encounter some very strange discoveries. But before we get into that, I might mention some of the problems with the Big Bang. First of all, the Big Bang models, well, there's lots of them. Most of them are hard to discuss without a lot of physics background. But one of the things that's kind of interesting is they also feel that the current models only account for about 10% of the mass of the universe. One of the disturbing things in the mathematics of the universe as a whole is there's a lot of mass not accounted for in what we can see. We apparently can only behold about 10% of it. And so there's a search that's up by astronomers for what they call cold, dark matter. That is matter that is not visible in a telescope. And there are all kinds of theories. Some people try to ascribe it to the neutrinos, except they're almost massless, so that doesn't quite work. Some of them feel there may be a lot of black holes that you would account for a lot of it. And there's all kinds of theories, but none of them very satisfactory. There's another complication, and that's just fairly recent, and that is they discovered that the red shift is quantized. It's not uniform. And that's disturbing. That shatters many of these models. Overlaid on top of all of this is the possibility suggested by Barry Setterfield and Trevor Norman and some of the others. There seems to be some evidence that the speed of light through history has been slowing down. Very controversial. Many physicists laugh at that, and yet the evidence is beginning to accumulate that Barry Setterfield may be correct. Well, we're going to deny all of that because we're not really getting into astrophysics tonight in the sense of dealing with those current controversies. You're going to have to indulge. We're going to stay within the idioms of conventional cosmology. So we'll talk about in the classical idioms of the Big Bang. Our goal here is not to get into cosmology. Our goal is to extract from all of this an amazing general principle that is acknowledged even by the secular scientists. And that principle goes by the name the anthropic principle. And it was a term that started long, long ago by Augustine, Maimonides, Aquinas, Newton, Pauli, others, that point out, that every place you look in the universe, there's evidence that has been designed specifically. Now, that's not an idiom from the point of view of a biblical. That's from the point of view of unbelieving scientists, term defined in their literature. As they look around through the universe, they discover almost as if everything is designed for man. And that's why they use the term the anthropic principle. Now, we're going to go through a few of these to give you a flavor. And yet, at the same time, of necessity, we'll go through it fairly superficially. Because we could spend a lot of time on any one of these. It turns out that as you study the number of, if you start building a model of the universe, you've got to start determining what you can change. And if you look at the number of stars, it turns out that if you start changing them, it changes other things, which causes the number of stars within a context here. If they're greater than one, you'll have tidal interactions that disrupt the planetary orbits. And if you have less than that, you'll have the heat produced will be insufficient for life. We're going to focus into the solar system to start with. Our parent star, of course, is the Sun. Its birth date turns out to be critical. Because if it was more recent, it would not yet be in a stable burning phase. And if it was less recent, the stellar system would not yet contain enough heavy elements, because it takes a certain maturity to create the heavy elements. It's a lot of hydrogen, but the whole thing we'll discover is that stars appear to be the factories by which the heavy elements are made. And so you get into all of that. The parent star age, in terms of if it's older, the luminosity of the star would change too quickly. If it's younger, the luminosity of the star would change too quickly. In other words, our sun is in that phase of its cycle that's stable. Earlier or later, it doesn't work. The parent star distance from the center of the galaxy. If it's further, the quantity of heavy elements would be insufficient to make rocky planets. If it was closer, the stellar density and radiation would be too great. The parent star mass. If it was greater, the luminosity of the star would change too quickly and the star would burn too rapidly. If it was less, the range of distances appropriate for life would be too narrow. The tidal forces would disrupt the rotational period for a planet. So you start being mobbed to face all these things if your interactions are set up right. The parent star color. If it was redder, the photosynthetic response insufficient. And also, if it was bluer, the same thing is true. The surface gravity. If it was stronger, we're talking about the Earth now, the surface gravity of the Earth. If it was stronger, the atmosphere would have too much ammonia and methane. If the surface gravity was weaker, the atmosphere would lose too much water. The distance from the parent star. If the Earth was further from the sun, it would be too cool for a stable water cycle. If it was closer, it would be too warm for a stable water cycle. The thickness of the crust of the Earth. If it was thicker, there would be too much oxygen would be transferred from the atmosphere to the crust. If it was thinner, volcanic and tectonic activity would be too great. In terms of the rotational period, if it was longer, the diurnal temperature differences would be too great. If it was shorter, the atmospheric wind velocities would be too great. The gravitational interaction with the moon. If it was greater, the tidal effects on the ocean's atmosphere and the rotational period would be too severe. And if it was less, the planet's orbital obliquity would change so much as to cause climactic instability. The magnetic field. If it was stronger, electromagnetic storms would be too severe. If it was weaker, there would be inadequate protection from hard stellar radiation. The actual tilt of the Earth. If it was greater, the surface temperature would be too great. And if it was less, the surface temperature would be too great. The albedo, that is the reflectivity of the Earth. If it was greater, there would be a runaway ice age would develop. If it was less, there would be a runaway greenhouse effect would develop. See, all these, they're discovering that each one of these things turn out to be sensitive. The oxygen-nitrogen ratio, the carbon dioxide to water vapor levels. If it was greater, there would be a runaway greenhouse effect would develop. And if it was less, the greenhouse effect would be insufficient. In other words, you need a certain amount, and we have exactly the right amount. The ozone level. You hear all about this ozone level. If we have a greater ozone level, the surface temperature would be too low. If it was less, the surface temperature would be too high, and there would be too much UV radiation at the surface. Now, here's an interesting thing. You hear about the ozone layer. Gee, if it changes one fraction of 1%, cosmic doom comes. Wait a minute, gang. If it's that delicate, who tuned it in the first place? See, each one of these parameters, and some of them are sort of obvious, some of them may be over your head because you have to get into modeling to realize the delicacy here, but the point is, every time you see an ecological concern, that turn that coin over and recognize that's an argument that it's been delicately, not only designed, but skillfully and carefully designed. The atmospheric electric discharge rate, if it was greater, there'd be too much fire destruction. If there were less, there'd be inadequate nitrogen fixing in the soil. Seismic activity. If it was greater, there'd be too many life forms destroyed. If there was less, the nutrients on ocean floors from river runoff would not be recycled to the continents through tectonic uplift. And on it goes. On and on and on. There are hundreds of these, many of them too esoteric for us to get into tonight. But let's shift gears now. I started close to home. This gets even more interesting as you get out into the universe. And by the way, Paul Dirac in 1937 and Robert Dicke in 1961, these are the writers that have talked about these, and these are secular scientists. They point out there's a narrow window of time in the development of the universe in which life could exist. We're talking about the universe now and galaxies and stars. In the universe, there's a thing called the gravitational coupling constant. It's a mathematical constant. It determines what kinds of stars are possible. If it's stronger, you get more efficiency. All stars are more massive by our sun by 1.4 times. Large stars manufacture the heavier elements than iron and so forth. However, they burn too rapidly and too inconstantly to maintain life-supporting conditions on surrounding planets. If this coupling constant is the other way, if it's weaker, all stars would have less than 0.8 times the mass of our sun. There would be no heavy elements and so forth. You'd have only hydrogen and maybe helium, but no heavy elements. There's a strong nuclear force coupling constant. That's another basic physics constant. It holds together the particles in the nucleus of the atom. If it was just slightly weaker, multi-proton nuclei would not hold together. Hydrogen would thus be the only element in our universe. If it was slightly stronger, nuclear particles would tend to bond together more frequently and more firmly. Hydrogen would be rare in the universe, and the supply of very light elements heavier than iron would be insufficient. Either way, life would be impossible. And by the way, we're talking like 1% differences here or less. This is, you follow me, not a factor of 10. We're talking one part in 100. And some of these are one part in, well, I'll get to that. There's a weak nuclear force coupling constant. This affects the behavior of leptons, a class of elementary particles of neutrinos, electrons, and photons. We'll talk more about those tomorrow night. If this weak force was larger, there'd be no helium, no heavy elements. If it was weaker, all helium over an abundance of heavy elements. The electromagnetic coupling constant binds electrons to protons and atoms, determines the binding molecules and so forth. If it was weaker or stronger, molecules for life would cease to exist. The ratio of the electron to proton mass, which is a ratio of 1 to 1836, that's the ratio of weight from electron to a proton. If it was larger or smaller, molecules would not form and life would be impossible. The age of the universe, what's that got to do with anything? Well, it governs what kinds of stars exist. 2 billion years for the first stars to form, another 10 to 12 for the supernova to spew out enough heavy elements to make possible stars like our sun, stars capable of spawning rocky planets. Another few billion years for solar-type stars to stabilize sufficiently to support life on any planet. Younger, no environment suitable for life would exist. If they were older, no solar-type stars in a stable burning phase in the right part of our galaxy. In other words, this is what these scientists mean, that there's a narrow window of time to experience what we're experiencing. The expansion rate of the universe determines what kinds of stars, if any, form in the universe. Slower, whole universe would have to be recollapsed before any solar-type stars could have settled into a stable burning phase. More rapidly, no galaxy, and hence no stars, should ever have condensed from the general expansion. How critical is this factor? One part in 10 to the 55th, that was 10 with 55 zeros. That's precise. Entropy level of the universe, the entropy level, affects the degree to which massive systems, like galaxies and stars, condense. The ratio of photons to baryons, 1,000,000 to 1, extremely entropic, very efficient radiator, very poor engine. If the entropy level was larger, no galactic systems would form, and no, there would be no stars. If it was smaller, galactic systems that formed would effectively trap radiation, prevent any fragmentation of the systems into stars. With no stars, you have no life. The mass of the universe determines how much nuclear burning takes place as the universe cools from the hot Big Bang. Larger, too much deuterium. Stars burn too rapidly to sustain life on any planet, possible planet. Smaller, no helium generated during the cooling of the Big Bang. Stars cannot produce heavy elements necessary for life. In other words, if the universe were any smaller or any larger, not even one planet like the Earth would be possible. That's a bizarre conclusion, isn't it? Yet as they try to model what we know about physics, they discover what they do know is so delicate that you change anything, it all falls apart. That's all arguments for design. But I'm going on. The uniformity of the universe, this is interesting, determines its stellar components. If our universe did not enjoy such a high degree of uniformity, it would have developed into a plethora of black holes, separated by virtually empty space. If it was more uniform, no condensation is necessary to form stars, star clusters, or galaxies would ever exist. Next one, the stability of the proton affects the quantity of matter in the universe and the radiation level in the range that would affect higher life forms. And we can go on. There's fine structure contents, the velocity of light itself. Then as they study the atom, there's certain energy levels that make up the atoms. And of particular interest, of course, are oxygen, carbon, hydrogen is plenty of, that's the basic one. Carbon, 12, oxygen, 16, are key. One of the basic stable particles in the universe is helium. Helium-4, the nucleus of the helium atom is 2 protons and 2 neutrons, called helium-4. It is around the universe in the form of an alpha particle. You take a helium atom without its electrons, they call that an alpha particle. The helium atom then is, the 4 hydrogens can come to make a helium through the burning of the sun. We know how that's like a hydrogen bomb. We have a helium, we have fusion, I should say. Helium is easy. How do you get from helium to carbon 12 or oxygen 16? It sounds pretty straightforward. You figure, gee, if we can get the carbon and oxygen some way, then we can see how it all would happen. To get from helium 4 to carbon 12 to oxygen 16 in the manufacture of elements, you've got to go through beryllium-8. Now, that all sounds fine, except beryllium-8 turns out to be highly unstable. Beryllium-8 survives, if it's at all, it survives for 10 to the minus 17 seconds. That's a very small unit of time. How small is 10 to the minus 17 seconds? The ratio of that period of time to a second is the same as 1 second of the history of the universe if you assume the universe is 10 billion years old. So if you take a 10 billion year old universe and break it down to 1 second, that's how much you have to break down 1 second to get the lifetime of a beryllium-8. That's short, isn't it?
Very short.
But within the world of quantum physics, they deal with this. Now, this is one of the most interesting things I've discovered about the anthropic principle, because up till now, as we go through this stuff, many scientists say that the rebuttal to the idea that it was by design, well, it's hindsight. You're saying because it's there, because we're here, it's all rationalization from hindsight. Because we're here, it had to be this way. The basic approach in science is that you look around, gather your data, come up with a general principle, and try to predict something new from it. To the extent you can predict something new from it, it tends to validate the principle. You follow me? That's what we mean by the empirical method, in effect. You gather information empirically, from that form a hypothesis, then you test the hypothesis in a predictive sense, right? This beryllium-8 problem is that astrophysicists were wrestling with this back in the 50s. They were wrestling with this idea that how these elements are being manufactured by all what they knew in the field of astrophysics. They were wrestling with how do you get from helium to carbon-12 and oxygen-16. Carbon-12, basic carbohydrate. Carbon is one of the most basic elements in our life cycle. Hydrogen is there. Oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, oxygen being the basic elements for most of the molecules of what we concerned with. A guy by the name of Fred Hoyle, who's now Sir Fred Hoyle, in 1954, had an insight. It's known as the anthropic insight. He argued that if the universe has been designed for man, then there is an energy level so far undetected in the carbon atom that will resonate with the beryllium atom. And he felt that the mass energy of each nucleus is fixed and it cannot be changed. The kinetic energy is dependent upon the internal star temperature, which can be calculated. And he predicted, in fact, the number it turned out to be, I believe, is 7.6 million electron volts, but he predicted that there must be a previously undetected energy level in the carbon-12 nucleus that would resonate with the combined energies of all the constituent parts under the conditions prevailing in the center of the stars. And he went ahead and predicted the calculations. He prevailed on his buddies to conduct the experiments, and they discovered exactly what he predicted. Subsequent experiments confirmed his prediction precisely. Hoyle applied the anthropic principle to predict in advance, not by hindsight, the energy level at 7.6 million electron volts. Now, what makes this particular thing provocative, it's probably the only known case where the principle was applied to predict something they didn't know before. You follow me? All these other things are insights they get by looking around. They just sort of notice that, wow, it's all as if it's been designed for us, you see? We go on by the distance between stars, the range of luminosity. Something else we discover, the very nature of dimensionality. We talked about that last night. It was this idea of the inverse square law essential for stable orbits. It is a byproduct of three spatial dimensions. Planetary orbits are unstable only in the space of three dimensions. The dimensionality of the law of gravity is always one less than the dimensionality of space. The Maxwell equations of electromagnetism, we mentioned, have workable solutions only if they are applied in space-time of 3 + 1 dimensions, three spatial dimensions and one of time, which in turn implies that life and observers of life can only exist in 3 dimensions plus time. Now, we've gone through this little exercise, and we've talked about just physics. We have not talked about organic systems, and that's really got to be a subject for another evening. But you have to remember now, according to the scientists, our universe has been in existence for only 10 to the 18th seconds. Let's put that in perspective. Our biological systems are enormously complex. A genome, a complete set of chromosomes necessary for the reproduction of an E. coli bacterium, has the equivalent of about 2 million amino acid residues. The human genome contains about 6 billion amino acid residues. The sequence in which these individual components, that is the amino acids, are assembled is critical for the survival of the biological system. Only amino acids with left-handed configurations can be used in protein synthesis. Amino acids are asymmetrical. They have a thing called chirality. They're either left-handed or right-handed. What's interesting is all the amino acids used for life have to be left-handed. Now, if it's random, if all this happened by chance, you'd have half of each, wouldn't you? Half left-handed, half right-handed. There are right-handed amino acids. Strychnine, brucine, they're typically toxic. I'm always amused by the monkeys and the typewriter analogy, which falls apart for other reasons, but they say, you know, if you had enough monkeys in the room banging away on typewriters, you'd eventually get Shakespeare's sonnets, which of course is nonsense for a lot of reasons. It doesn't understand coding theory. But the point is, how far would the monkeys get if every other key on the typewriter was fatal to the monkey? See, in other words, if the amino acids are formed randomly, then half of them are going to be right-handed, half left-handed, and they'll be toxic. So the whole thing's silly. Tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. Amino acids can be only joined by a peptide bond. Each amino acid must be activated by a specific enzyme. Multiple special enzymes themselves are enormously complex sequential critical molecules. They're required to bind the messenger RNA and and ribosomes before the protein synthesis can end. Anyway, we could go on and on about this, but the net of it is the complexity of what's required for the biological systems, even the simplest, to go vastly beyond the experimentation time you have to try in the history of the universe. In other words, if you try to put one DNA molecule together, you're talking about something like 10 to the 130th power tries. Well, if you did 1 billion per second, that's only 10 to the 25th. You got 10 to the 130 to go? I mean, the numbers are just too bizarre to deal with, you know, in a randomized or in the absence of design. We've gone through all this. So what's the real point of all this? The real question, are we here by coincidence or by design? As we look around the field of the universe, the field of astrophysics, cosmology, or particle physics, wherever, every place we look, we see that we are the beneficiaries of highly delicate, careful design. Anyone that tries to deny that is going in the face of reason. That's the only practical conclusion. But if that's the case, if we're the result of being designed, then that implies a designer. And if there's a designer, then he had a purpose in the design. And that purpose has been communicated to us in a message. He obviously has the technology to get it to us. We talked about that last time, that these 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years demonstrate that they are from the designer. They demonstrate that by his transcendency beyond time and space. And it's a message system of a person. It's a message of our specific destiny. And as I'm fond of pointing out, it's basically a love story. A love story written in blood on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago. A love story of one who is about to return. He's described the events precedent and attending his return, and we can see them on the horizon in spades. What may be surprising is the concept of prophecy, as we call it, the predictive aspect of the scripture, is linked to cosmology. That may surprise you. You might turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. The second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now, this is often quoted because, you know, a lot of us who get excited about prophecy have others that detract from us, say, you know, that you guys are getting all carried away with prophecy and you're all hung up with the second coming of Christ and all this sort of thing. Well, that's exactly what Peter, here in this passage, predicts. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? It would seem very strange, supposedly, it seemed very strange, you know, some years ago, there was a lot of interesting prophecy. You would think that today, as we look at the horizon, and we watch the European superstate emerge, exactly like Daniel describes in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 and so on, and we watch what's going on in Europe, we see it emerge. We've done a briefing package called The Iron Mixed with Clay, the update on the European superstate. You'd think with that happening on the one hand, and then we look at Russia, and we now know it's Magog, and getting the exact ingredients of Ezekiel 38 and 39 are on the horizon. In fact, from the best intelligence estimates, it could happen at any moment. It could happen next week, next month, maybe next year, who knows. But the point is, it's ready to happen. The Bible says the city of Babylon is reemerging on the banks of Euphrates, and it's happening as we speak. So Saddam Hussein spent 20 years rebuilding Babylon, has affairs of state there. The Bible says that Israel will be back in the land. It's there. The Bible says that they'll regain Jerusalem. It's there. They have. The Bible says they're going to rebuild the temple. And, of course, they've started, in effect. You would think that with all this going on today, that prophecy would be a hot topic. And it's amazing, as we travel around the country, a number of us that are in a speaking circuit, it's amazing to discover how many pastors of churches are reluctant, cautious, nervous about this thing called prophecy, because they remember the 70s where we probably all got carried away with it a bit. But the point is, it's interesting that the scripture says that what will characterize the last days is not a preoccupation of the prophecy, but rather, knowing this first, as you're coming in the last days, scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? But notice the next thing that Peter also points out. Their argument is, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Often if you read this casually, figure what they're saying is, where's the promise of his coming? Things go on as they always have. That's not exactly what he's saying. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. This, what they're saying, they're arguing from what's called uniformitarianism. That is, that things are uniform. The concept, you wonder, well, what's the creation got to do with prophecy? Both of them lead off the same premise, that there is a God and that he intervenes in the lives of men. He intervened in the lives of men in the sense that he started it in the first place, he created it. That implies he's going to intervene when he pulls the curtain down, when she says that's all she wrote. And it's interesting, it's not obvious until you think it through, why there should be a link, a logical link between creation and prophecy. Both of them are based on the same premise, that there is a God who intervenes in the universe, a God that interferes, so to speak, with the status quo. He interfered with the status quo by creating it in the first place, setting it on its course, tuning it to accomplish his purposes. That same God will wrap it up when it's finished, and has said he would. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Then Peter goes on, for this they are willingly ignorant of. It's not intellect, it's choice. It's not intellect, it's choice. They're willingly ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with the great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works there that are in it shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God, in which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, in which dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. and account that long-suffering of our Lord as salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, as according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. It's interesting, Peter's comment on Paul is the same as ours. How can one writer go on, some of the sentences go on 17 verses, you know. Remember that in Ephesians, it goes, anyway, Peter had the same reaction. Some things are hard to be understood. They that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of wickedness, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Not much we can add to that. I think that says it all. Praise God.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to be added to our mailing list, contact Koinonia House at area code 208-773-8524. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-8324. Or you can write to Koinonia House, Post Office Box D, Coeur d'Alene or CDA, Idaho, 83816-0347.